following sermon was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
If you're wearing a wristwatch, I'd like you just to glance at it for a moment. Doesn't matter if it's analog or digital. And if you're not wearing a wristwatch, that's okay. We all are pretty familiar with what they look like and their function. But I want us to think about a wristwatch for a moment. And I want us to think about how it's intricately designed. A watch has many parts, and each of those parts has been designed specifically to do a job and a task that functions toward the whole of the watch, which is to keep time. Each of those little gears or components has been made and fashioned and designed and wisely put together for a specific purpose. But what would happen if we were to take even the smallest one of those little parts or components away? We would end up with a watch that is broken. A watch that is not able to do the job and the function that it was designed to do. It may still work in some capacity, but it's never going to be in harmony with itself. It's never going to function and properly work. It might look nice, and we might hang it on a mantle to look at, but it's not going to function the way it's supposed to. Now, I want us to think about this same idea of a watch and how all the parts need to work together and that they're made with precision, and apply this same principle to the church. We can apply it many different ways, but as we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians, this is what Paul does, beginning in verses 12 through 22. Paul begins by describing the function of the church, describing the different areas of the church and how each individual group of men, women, and children are to function and how God has designed His church for this purpose. Now, Paul has been exhorting the Thessalonians, he's been correcting them, he's been teaching them, and now he comes to the end, and his final instructions are basically good church order. And I think that in the whole of redemptive history, Paul is doing this for a few reasons. One, the time of the apostles is coming to a close. The time when the apostles in flesh and blood walk upon the earth will come to an end. The inspired apostles will die. They are men. But Paul is giving these principles by inspiration through the Spirit of how the church is then to conduct themselves until Christ's return. And in the first section, in which we'll deal with tonight, in verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about leadership. What do leaders in the church look like? How are they to function? What is their work? And how is the congregation to interact with them? How are they to interact with each other? What is their attitude toward one another? In the next section, Paul will then deal with, and we'll deal with these in subsequent sermons in 1 Thessalonians. The next section Paul deals with, and we'll look at later, is the congregation at large. What is our responsibility toward one another? And then finally, Paul exhorts, what is our attitude toward God Himself? How are we to understand our relation to God, and how are we to interact with God? And what Paul lays before the Thessalonians this evening, and what we are to take away from this as well, is that Christ's people are exhorted to appreciate and esteem their leaders who lovingly work for their spiritual good and the peace and harmony of the church. That Christ's people, you and me, are exhorted to appreciate and esteem their leaders who lovingly work for their spiritual good and the peace and harmony of the church. And we'll look at this in three sections. First, the work of church leadership, answering the question, what is it that leaders in the church are supposed to do? What's their function and their role? Secondly, in verse 13a, we'll look at the response of the congregation to the work of this church leadership. And thirdly, 13b, verse 13b, God has ordered His church for peace. The structure of the church and the call and the command for peace within the church. So if you look at me at verse 12, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction. Now, on the outset, I want to make the case that Paul is talking about elders here. That even though the word is not used as far as the word for elders here, the NSB doesn't use that word. But nevertheless, Paul is talking about elders as leaders in the church. And I say that because there are some who think that Paul is pushing this kind of this elementary church government at the beginning, and later he changes his mind when he gets to Timothy and Titus. But I think that there are three main things that steer us away from that thought, and that Paul is talking about elders. First, that eldership is nothing new. That eldership was in the Old Testament, and that we see in Exodus 18, Moses, under the admonition of his father-in-law, appoints elders to help him lead the people. So the idea of eldership is not new to the New Testament. Secondly, in Paul's first missionary journey, we see him appointing elders in every church that he goes to. Specifically, is stated in Acts 14:23, which is before he comes to Thessalonica. So if this is Paul's practice of appointing elders in the churches before he comes to Thessalonica, it makes good sense that he would do the same thing when he comes to the Thessalonians and he orders that church. And thirdly, I would argue that the same basic principles found here for elders are the same ones that Paul would later refine in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That Paul, and a lot like Galatians and Romans, where Paul presents justification by faith in Galatians, one of his early letters, he then refines that doctrine. He doesn't change it, but he refines it and presents it in more clarity in Romans. And he's doing that same thing here is in terms of church leadership and eldership. That Thessalonians, being one of his earlier books, he lays the principles of good, godly church leadership and refines them in the pastoral epistles. So Paul's talking about eldership. He's talking about who are to be elders in the church and what is their function. And he lays before us three things. First, they're to labor. They're to be diligent. Secondly, they're to have charge. And thirdly, they are to instruct. First, they're to labor. They're to work among the people. They're to be men of diligence. Men who are vigorously hard at work in everything that they do. Toil. They're not men known for sloth. They're not men who are irresponsible with the tasks that they are given, but they are diligently serving in every capacity that they can. That they are not men that necessarily need to be told what to do all the time, but they are looking around. They're looking around within the church, among the people, and they're seeing what needs to be done, and they're doing it. They're doing it out of love for the people of God and for the good order of His church. Their service in everything is both broad and specific. Broadly, they're men who are known for diligence and hard work, both in their secular vocation, both in their home, but also in the wider community. They're men who, if you were to call up their boss or those who they work with, they would give you a good report saying that he's one of the first people to come in the morning and one of the last one to leave. And he's always looking to help those around him. But more specifically, and in our context, they're serving the church. Paul says that they're laboring among you, among those in the church. They have love for the people of the church. They're using the gifts that God has given them to stir one another to maturity, to stir one another to good works, to stir one another to service of each other. That they are men known for diligence. But also I'd like to add in this scope of hard work and labor, I'd like to add prayer in there as well. Even though it's not in the text, I think verses 13 can tease this out. But they're men hard work and laborious in prayer. Their love for the people of God drive them to prayer, and particularly laborious prayer, because I think we need to understand that prayer is not always easy. We like to think of prayer as sweet communion and fellowship with God, which it is. But on the other hand, there are times when we don't feel like praying. There are times when it's hard to pray. Perhaps we've experienced unanswered prayers, and so we begin to doubt. Sometimes prayer is hard, and we should really view prayer as work, and we should view it to labor in prayer. As we saw this morning in Sunday school. You know, how often do we get up in the morning and we don't feel like going to our secular job? Or we don't feel like getting up and tending to the children and the home? Or we don't feel like getting up and doing something? But why? We do it anyway because we know that either there will be poor repercussions, but also we know that there's blessing in it. There's blessing in hard work. Even when we don't necessarily feel like doing it, we know implicitly that it is good, that God's given it to us in that day, and we should strive to do it with all of our might. And we should view prayer very much the same. That there are times when we're tired at the end of the day, but we know that there are things that should be brought before the throne of God. There are medical needs. There are lost brothers and sisters in our families that we should pray for, and that we should be diligent in prayer. And that men of the church, elders in the church, should adopt this same understanding of prayer and strive to bring these things before God and to labor in it, just as they would labor in any other work that they do. It is no different. That whether they feel like it or not, they should strive to pray diligently. We see this idea of laboring in prayer in Colossians 4, where Paul says that Epaphras is laboring, always laboring in prayer for the Colossians. And we also see the preeminent example of Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus in Gethsemane on his knees, crying out to his Father with sweat dripping down his brow like drops of blood. That's laborous prayer. That's engaging not only the heart and the mind, but the entire being, your whole body in prayer. It's like the old stories of men who have run grooves by the side of their bed because they're in prayer long hours into the night and their knees have worn into the wooden floor. You know, engaging our whole being in prayer for one another, that God would act on our behalf and coming to him knowing that he has promised to act. So men of the church are men, elders in the church are men who labor and diligently work for the people. Not only among them physically, but also spiritually in prayer. But secondly, they're also those who are in charge. They are servant-like leaders. And I want to nuance this word charge over you just a bit, because there is a sense of authority here. But also the word that is translated charge over you literally means to have interest in, or to care for, to give aid, to show concern for. So it is not that they have charge over the people in some authoritarian way, but they preside over the people. They lead the people because they love the people. They lead the people by being at the head. They are the first ones to take initiative. Again, they're laborious. They're not slothful. So they're at the head of things. And primarily by leading by example. Leaders do not ask anyone to do anything that they would not do themselves. And sometimes leaders may not even be the most gifted at a certain task, but nevertheless, because of their conviction that the work should be done, they press on forward and they gather together the Lord's people and say, "This, the Lord has commanded us to do this, or this is good for us and for our families and for the broader community, so we're going to do it." One primary example of this is evangelism. You know, elders in the church may not be the most gifted at evangelism, but nevertheless, because of the responsibility laid on them by God to lead the people, and because we've been commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations, that leaders will go. They will lead the people out to evangelize, even if they're not the most gifted at it. They will still strive and lead by example. They not only lead by example, but they also shepherd the people. And this is where the understanding of caring for and showing concern comes in. They preside over the people and they're always watching the people. They're visiting with the people. They're among the people in such a way that they know their needs. They know their needs and they're primarily focused on their well-being, their spiritual well-being, as well as their physical well-being. And I think it's poignant that he adds in the Lord. They have charge over the people in the Lord. It gives this sense of they're among the people of God, but they themselves, even though they're in a position of authority and leadership, they themselves are under authority and leadership of Christ because they're ministering within his church. They're ministering as an under shepherd of the great shepherd. So the elders in the church not only lead, they only labor, they not only lead and have authority and care for the people, but they also instruct the people. Leaders instruct the people of God with the word of God. And this necessitates that they are men of study. They are men of diligence in knowing the word of God so that they might bring out those treasures and gems that we just sung about. They are men who are, and this will look differently, because you have some men set aside to solely labor to preach and to teach. So they have more time. But nevertheless, you have with the ruling elders, they may not have the same time that a teaching elder does, but they're still men of the word. They're still men who are constantly studying the word of God so that they might not only feed their own souls, but feed their family souls and feed the flock. They are men diligent to study so that they might, both in public and in private, counsel and instruct God's people. Publicly, they preach and they teach, depending upon their ordained office. They either preach or they teach, but privately, they counsel. They counsel and they warn people. They warn the flock of God. You know, preaching and teaching is the primary means of grace, but at the same time, you cannot apply it to every specific situation. And so there is great need in private to counsel individuals, to apply the individual text to specific needs that people have in their life. So the work of instruction necessitates study, and it's both public and private. They preach, they teach, they counsel, they warn. They warn those sheep that are beginning to wander. They bring them back. They warn them and they point them to where their end leads if they do not repent and turn and come back to the green pastures that the shepherds are leading them to. And if we were to sum up all of this, the work of the elders in the church, the understanding of shepherds, of a shepherd in leading his people is such a great example, and there's no greater example of it in Scripture, because it's so multifaceted. The shepherd must know where the green pastures are, and he lead the people to them. He must have his rod and his staff with him so he has to protect the people from falsehood and false doctrine that might creep in the church and corrupt their soul. And at the same time, he must warn them and correct them when they begin to stray. Leaders must be Christ-like because they are Christ's under-shepherds. In John 10, Jesus gives, and he's talking about himself here, but he gives this great depiction of himself, and I think we can apply this to the under-shepherds. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Elders in the church, as Christ's under-shepherds, are to represent Christ to the people. They're to put flesh and blood on the truths of Scripture, and to emulate Christ in that capacity as a shepherd. To be concerned for the sheep, to not run, to not become afraid when false doctrine comes in, but to combat it for the sake of the people that God has entrusted to them and has put under their charge and their care. Good under shepherds lay down their lives for Christ's sheep as he has laid down his life for his sheep. I think this has broad ranging applications. First, for those of you in here who are elders in the church, who have been set aside to that office, this is the work you've called to. This is the great work you've been called to labor diligently among the people, to care for and to lead them, to have charge and preside over them, but also to instruct them, to lead them in paths of righteousness, to feed them knowledge and understanding by the word. For those of you here who are seeking that office, consider the weight of it. Consider the responsibility of it. Now, on one hand, we think of the great responsibility of being an elder in Christ's church. But at the same time, to know that God gives strength for those who ask. That even though the task is great, God is faithful to give strength where it is needed as we seek to honor Him in all that we do. Broadly as a congregation, and specifically as this church thinks of particularizing in the next year or so, we are going to call men to this office of elder. And we should think that this is the type of man we want. This is the type of man that you should want to be looking over your soul. A man who will come to you and warn you when you stray. A man who is diligently in the Word. A man who cares for you. Not some ivory tower theologian who comes down and you only see on Sunday. But someone who visits you and who cares for you and who cares for your wife and your children and who loves you and who represents Christ to you. These are the type of men that we want over us. I think it's important to understand, too, that as we think about this, that we should look for men who are already engaged in the work. It's not enough to say, OK, this man is going to be set aside to this office and then think all of a sudden overnight he's going to become these things. But instead, that elders are to be chosen. And I'm taking a page from Vodibachum here. But elders are to be chosen because they are exemplary in the things that are required of every Christian man. They're to be chosen because they are exemplary in these things, not simply because they're willing. Willing is a part of it, but there are requirements as well. To you young men, I say this specifically, that and thinking along those lines, that this is a requirement for every godly man, that this is what God calls you to. The young men, you should diligently look at this and you should try to pattern your life after this. That you should be diligent and laborious, caring for the flock of God, even now in your young age, and that you should be looking to store up in your mind and to know God's word more and more. And on the flip side, I'd say to you young ladies, this is the kind of man you want to marry. Don't trifle with those who may be flashy and things like that, but you want someone who will lead you. You want someone who will lead your family and family worship and care for you and love for you and work hard for you. That this is the picture of a godly man. And that elders in the church are to be chosen because they exemplify these principles and these characteristics. The work of an elder in the church finds no better example than that of a shepherd in the multifaceted role of caring for the people of God. So if this is their work, what is the proper attitude and response from the church towards them? Answering the question, if we have these godly leaders among us, how is the church at large? How are you to respond to them as they diligently go about their work? And the response of the congregation. Well, first, they are to appreciate and respect those whom God has put above them. They are to appreciate them because of their work, because they are hardworking at the task God has given them to do, and to esteem them highly, to think of them highly because of their work. Because these are men who have been set aside to care for your souls. As we saw in Jeremiah 3, God giving shepherds that will feed the flock well and care for them. They're to esteem them highly because officers are gifts to the church. We see that in Ephesians 4, that God, one of God's blessings to His church is officers who will lead well, to teach and to preach and to shepherd them. I love this one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, elders are called workers for your joy. Workers for your joy. We're to esteem the elders in the church because they are working, they're laboring for your joy. Your delight, that they bring out treasures both old and new as they teach you, and they are laboring for your joy and counseling you and seeking to help you live as godly as possible, so that you may have great delight in the Lord and in following the Lord and in service to the Lord. And all this is to be done to appreciate and to esteem them because of their work. I think of Paul when he says, I'm being ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Elders in the church should pour themselves out to the work. And because they're willing to pour themselves out for the people respond in appreciation and thinking highly of them and esteeming them because they are laboring for their very soul and they're seeking to care for them. So this evening, do you see leaders as a gift to the church? Do you see that God has so ordered His church in a way that He's gifted elders to lead the people, to care for the people, to love the people? But also, do you see the responsibility of those who would lead? But and also, this should drive us to pray for our leadership, to pray diligently. It's the age-old tactic of Satan to go for those who are in leadership, that his hand is heaviest upon those who would lead, that he seeks to come in and strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. And so we should be diligently at prayer for those among us, for Dr. Piper and for Zach, for the provisional session that we've been given, that God would protect them, that God would give them joy in their work and as they diligently labor. And that, again, as we seek to particularize sometime soon, that we would be able to identify those among us who would serve as godly elders to come alongside these men and aid them in their work of looking over the church of Christ. So God has ordered His church in giving them elders. He's ordered His church in commanding the esteem of men who would serve in those offices. But it begs the question, is it important? Is church structure important? Because in our day and age, we look around and we have so many different kinds of church structure. Some don't even believe in any kind of structure. Some have a more hierarchical structure and tiers of authority. So does it really matter to God how a church is structured? And I think that Paul's command at the end of verse 13 puts an end to that thought. At the end of 13, he says this, live in peace with one another. Now, the interesting thing about this is that live in peace is an imperative. It's a command. It's not the result of you do this and this, therefore you will have peace. But it's a command to live in peace. And I think we should take this as we live in peace by ordering ourselves according to God's word. That God has indeed, even in the minute details of church structure and in the minds of many today don't matter, that God has commanded something and it is for our good and we should esteem it. God has commanded peace among His church. This is how Christ has ordered His church and it is for her good. The commands of God are always for the good of His church. And He's commanded that we have faithful, loving pastors and elders, receptive and humble church members, and that a church that functions in this fashion is a church in harmony. Much like that watch, when it is working properly, it functions the way it ought to, when it functions that how it's designed, it produces the way it's designed. But also, this does not make for just inward harmony, but also for outward witness. The effects, when a church is at peace with one another, when they are ordered well, that also it's a godly witness to those around us. We live in an age of disunity and discontinuity all around. But how does it look when the church of God is well ordered and they're at peace with one another? They genuinely love one another and desire to be with one another and care for one another. And it's an effective witness as well. And how much it disgraces the name of Christ to see churches splitting, to see disunity in His church, and how much that should cause us to have our hearts broken, that this is the type of witness the church is giving broadly to the world. Peace in the church not only makes for a godly witness, but also that it makes the church effective, that the church is functioning how it's supposed to, that the flock is being cared for, that elders are being esteemed, that they're diligently working at the tasks that they've been given. That, again, like that watch, every piece is placed where it's supposed to be by God's wisdom, and it's functioning properly, and therefore is able to do the very thing it's designed for. And how much in our day and age that we, like a broken watch, we can sometimes see a church, and it may be beautiful on the outside, but if it's not ordered according to God's word, how effective is it? How effective is it in furthering the kingdom, in caring for the saints, and in building them up to maturity? And all of this, at the end of the day, all of this points to Christ's order of his church and to view him as the head of his church and the chief shepherd. That as Christ has died for his church and he dwells among his people by his Spirit, that we should not put aside the small commands that he's given in these minute details. That Christ has not only labored for his church as the elders are supposed to, he not only cares for and leads for his church as elders, he not only has instructed his church through his word, but he has also died for his church. That he has given himself as a ransom for his church. And as again, as we said in Sunday school this morning, that when we contemplate what Christ has done for us, it should not be a far step for us to then be obedient to every single command, whether we think it's small or great. That obedience may be hard, but nevertheless we should esteem it as good. And we should strive diligently for how Christ has ordered his church and the commands that he's given. So God has ordered his church like a finely tuned watch. He's ordered it so that leaders will labor and care for and lead the people, and they will instruct in love. And that in response to godly leadership, that the people would appreciate and respect and esteem those that God has put in charge over them for their work as they care for their souls. That God has ordered his church for peace so that it is a bold witness to the world and that it is effective in advancing Christ's kingdom until he comes. So next time we're tempted to think that we can tinker with or ignore even the smallest things like church polity and politics, let us be reminded that God, in his infinite wisdom, has so ordered everything, and that is for our good. That God has not left one piece of his church to question. And that as we seek to walk this out together, that it is for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have not left one piece of your word to question. One dot or iota. We thank you, Lord, that you have instructed us. That you have left us with a blueprint, as Paul left the Thessalonians. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live according to your word. Every line, every phrase that we would take to heart, knowing that it is inspired and knowing that it is for our good and for your glory and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would take us, that you would dedicate us to your work this week. That you would help us in all that we do to strive for godliness and holiness in every station of life, wherever you have placed us, that we would work with diligence for the glory of your name. And Lord, as we take up these offerings, we pray that you would also, that they would be dedicated to your service, that you would expand your kingdom by their means, and that you would gain all the glory in doing so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cassville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.